To be with you this morning. This is our second week of the season of Lent. What we're doing through Lent for this time, these 6 weeks leading up to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday, is we are preparing ourselves to receive resurrection. So we're looking at our lives at the time of self-denial, reflection, stillness, silence, and asking the question, what must die in order to receive the resurrection, to receive the life, the hope that Christ brings? And what we're doing for this season is we are walking through the final week of Jesus on his way to the cross. Last week, we started on Palm Sunday. So we celebrated Palm Sunday, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And today, we find ourselves at Monday. And what we're doing each day, each week leading up to Easter, is we're taking one day and we're looking at what were Jesus' actions during that day? What was the historical significance of what Jesus was doing? And then I'm giving you a question or two to take home and to reflect on. And so today we're at Monday. We have quite a bit of ground to cover between now and Resurrection Sunday. We're going to have our Good Friday service here, 6:30 on Good Friday. We will be here for an hour. We'll have a reflective time. Always a great reminder on Good Friday here. So I hope you can join us for that service. But today, we're not quite there yet. We have a couple more days we have to walk through. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Mark, chapter 11. And what you'll notice about today is we're going to read all of what Jesus did on Monday, but we're also going to read a portion of what happened on Tuesday. Because what happened in the early hours of Tuesday morning is crucial for understanding what Jesus does on Monday. So let's begin, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, this is Jesus and his disciples, Jesus was hungry. Apparently the disciples had not gotten the memo to cook Jesus breakfast. So seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, Jesus went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Where do we begin here? Lots to talk about. Lots of questions, I'm sure, this raises for you this morning. Maybe the first question you have, if we go to the next slide, why does Jesus have such a craving for figs? In the morning, you were wondering this, were you not? Because this is the first thing I think about. Whoa, what's going on here? Why figs? Why not like bacon, right? We're told, first thing, Monday morning, Jesus wakes up and he is hungry. He's famished. And he sees a fig tree in the distance. He walks up to the fig tree, notices there's no fruit on it. There are no figs on it. Now, Jesus has a craving for figs. And he is utterly disappointed when he shows up and realizes there's no figs here for him to eat. He's not going to satisfy his craving. And so he does what any of you would do when you have a craving for figs and the tree doesn't have any figs on it. He calls a curse down on the fig tree. And he says, "May no one ever eat from you again." Now what's odd about this is what Mark tells us about the fact that the fig tree was not in season. Jesus would have known this. Why is Jesus walking up to a fig tree that's not in season, expecting to find fruit, not finding any, and then throwing a 2-year-old temper tantrum? Does this not seem odd? Unless there's something more symbolic going on here. Unless this is, as Roberta, you just said, it's like a parable. Jesus, did you read my notes? Oh, I'm worried now. Think about this. I took a picture of a rose bush. This is in the front of my house. Now, imagine if I were to walk up to that rose bush right now, March 17th, look at it, expecting to find flowers, find roses, not finding any roses, and then immediately saying, "May ye never have roses ever again on you." This is essentially what Jesus is doing. Now remember, we had to read a little bit of Tuesday as well. If we go to the next slide, I want to give you a timeline of what we just read. So in the beginning, Mark 11, 12 through 14, Jesus curses the fig tree. Then he proceeds to the temple, where we could call it the incident in the temple. You could say Jesus gets a little testy, maybe. He's a little annoyed, a couple of things going on. And then following that, in Mark 11, 20 through 21, we find that the fig tree is withered. See, what's happening here is Mark is framing the event in the temple. You have the fig tree, temple, fig tree. What Mark wants you to see here is that these two events are related. What's happening to the fig tree is the same thing that's happening to the temple. What Jesus is saying about the fig tree is how we're to understand what Jesus is doing in the temple. We're told that Jesus walked up to the fig tree expecting to find fruit. So if these two events are related, Jesus would then have walked into the temple expecting to find fruit. Here's the thing. Remember, the fig tree is not in season. Was Jesus really expecting to find fruit in the fig tree? No. Was Jesus really expecting to find fruit at the temple? No. He already knew the temple wasn't doing the thing it was supposed to be doing. So just as Jesus curses this fig tree, Jesus then pronounces judgment, a curse, upon the temple. Just as we see this fig tree being withered because it's not producing fruit, what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus' actions are representing, is that the temple, the whole thing, must also be torn down so that something else can be raised up in its place. So maybe when we look at the fig tree, we could say that the fig tree actually represents the Jewish religious establishment. And that the whole way of doing religion, this whole system that we find within the temple, for some reason, it's not working. It's not producing the fruit that Jesus believes it should be producing. This raises a couple different questions. If we go to the next slide. First question is, what was the fruit that Jesus was looking for in the temple? And then, what exactly was Jesus condemning? Now, let's talk about the temple for a minute. If you go to the next slide, we could call this drama in the temple. Sounds like a news story. Drama in the temple, story at 11. And what we find here is there's three things that Jesus does immediately when walking into the temple. He drives out those who were buying and selling. Then he overturns tables of the money changers and benches of those selling doves. And then third, he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, here's the thing about these three actions. All of these, perfectly legitimate and necessary for the functioning of the temple. If we go to the next slide here. Here's a quote from some historians. We emphasize that the money changers, the animal sellers, were perfectly legitimate, absolutely necessary for the temple's normal functioning. Money changers were needed so that Jewish pilgrims could pay the temple tax in the only approved coinage. Remember, pilgrims are coming from all different parts of Jerusalem and the world coming to the temple. They might have a different currency. Just like you need a different currency when you go into a foreign country, when you're going to Jerusalem, to the temple, you need a way to exchange your currency for the type of currency that the temple accepts. So you need money changers there at the temple in order to make this possible. And then buying animals and birds on site was the only way that pilgrims could be sure the creatures were ritually adequate for sacrifice. You're not going to carry a bird with you a few hundred miles in the hot sun, and then you're going to offer it as a sacrifice. You need a way in order to buy the doves or buy the animals that were required for sacrifice. So the fact that there are people selling, that money is being exchanged in the temple, this is necessary. This is not what Jesus was upset at. Jesus was not upset of the fact that people were buying things and selling things and that this was actually happening in the temple. Jesus is doing something other than being upset at what he sees happening in the temple. Essentially, what Jesus is doing is he is shutting the temple down for business. Think about it. If there's no way for you to exchange your currency, if there's no way for you to buy a dove for sacrifice, well, then the whole way in which the temple operates, well, it wouldn't be able to operate that day. This is like, you ever see an old Western and there's a gunfight in the saloon? And you just know these two guys are about to duke it out here. They're going to get their pistols. They're going to start drawing. Everyone clears out the saloon, do they not? Because no one wants to be hit by a stray bullet. This is what's happening here. Jesus is stopping the ordinary functioning of the temple. He is saying, I'm shutting the thing down. Maybe it was for a few hours. Maybe it was for the rest of the day. Whatever we know, it wasn't for as long as that last government shutdown that we had here a couple of months ago. This was for a short period of time where Jesus was saying, no more business, no more sacrifices. The temple, for the next hour, few hours, the next day, is no longer in business. And what Jesus is doing here is a small microcosm of the larger thing that he's doing. What's happening here by shutting the temple down, whether it's for the day or for half the day, is this is acting as a precursor to what's about to come. The complete withering, the complete destruction of the whole religious establishment. A tearing it down so that it can be built back up again. Now, after Jesus does this, he speaks. We're told he teaches. And in verse 17, he says this. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now this phrase, den of robbers, it comes from chapter 7 in the book of Jeremiah. And when Jesus uses this phrase, den of robbers, remember, the Jewish people at this time, they knew their scriptures. If Jesus uses a phrase like den of robbers, they're going to know exactly what he's talking about. Because Jeremiah chapter 7, it is the harshest critique against the temple that you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. And so I have to show you a bit of that chapter in order to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. Here's Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Notice, where's Jeremiah when he's delivering this? He's at the temple gate. So at this time, everyone who's making a pilgrimage to the temple, everyone who's entering the temple in order to recite their prayers, give of an offering, make a sacrifice, is going to hear exactly what Jeremiah is saying. So just picture this. Imagine what Jeremiah is saying, and imagine someone shouting this out at you as you walk through the doors of church on a Sunday morning. I think we actually might need a new volunteer role for this one. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and you deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury? Will you burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. We are safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence. Think Jeremiah's going to make many friends this way? Especially all the people who are coming to the temple shouting all, like, this is not how you win friends and influence people. This is, speaking these words, it could get you killed. True for Jeremiah, true for Jesus. And when Jesus uses this phrase, den of robbers, the whole crowd, everyone there who hears this, everyone who hears it secondhand, they would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about here. What Jeremiah is saying is, I'm going to destroy the temple. If you don't change your ways, if you don't reform, if you don't live differently, I'm going to tear the whole thing down. This is what Jesus is saying right in the center of the temple. Now, if we go way back in Jewish history, when after God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt, he gathers them on a mountain, and he says, you are to be my people. And when you're my people, what you're to do is you are to represent me to the entire world. You are to be the physical manifestation of God's love and grace and mercy for all people. So if we go to the next slide here, what's happening here in the time of Jeremiah is Jeremiah is saying, hey, you have all turned from your true identity. Your true identity was to be a representative of the living God for all people, for the entire world. And you've turned from that. You've turned your back on what it truly means to be the people of God. And actually, not just that you've neglected that responsibility, but you are living in direct contrast to who you're supposed to be. What Jeremiah is saying here is, hey, you're stealing from each other. You're committing adultery. You're neglecting those that are vulnerable, the oppressed, the foreigner, the widows. And instead of actually doing good and showing love, you're inflicting pain and harm and violence. You're shedding innocent blood. You're actually hurting people. You're doing the very opposite of who you're supposed to be. And he's saying, instead of following me, instead of following solely Yahweh, you've now began burning incense towards other gods. You start following other gods. What Jeremiah is saying is that the temple has lost its vitality. It's lost its life, this life-giving, transformative power that it was supposed to have. Jeremiah is saying the temple has lost all of that. And then what Jeremiah says is you all have the nerve to then come strutting into the temple that bears God's name, the name of Yahweh, thinking, oh, well, we're safe. We're okay. We're still God's people because we're reciting our prayers and we're giving our offering and we are making sacrifices. You put on this great religious show. You come to the temple once a week, once a month, however frequent it might be, showing all this religious piety for the hour or two that you're there, but in reality, the rest of your life is nothing like what you're saying when you show up here at the temple. And the temple has become like this den of robbers. It's like a hideout. It's like a safe place for you where you're here for an hour and you think, ooh, well, we're safe. We're okay because we're doing all these things that God tells us we're supposed to do, and it doesn't really matter how we live the rest of our lives. What the temple has become, it's like the classic bad guy lair. You know when the bad guys have their like little hideout, they're like, Batman will never find me here. This is what the temple has become. It's like a pirate's cove where the pirates, they go to bury their treasure whenever anyone's coming after them thinking, well, if we bury it here, if we hide out in this cove, we're going to be safe from everyone else. This is what the temple has become in the time of Jeremiah, and this is what Jesus is saying the temple has become in his time as well. A place to go for people who think that they're safe and secure, and it doesn't matter how they're living the rest of their lives. Now, what does this mean for us in our lives today? I want to give you a truth, and then I want to give you a question. So first, a truth. Oh, you know what? I forgot this. Okay, so hold off on the truth and the question for a minute. Let's get to this. Remember, earlier we had asked the question, what was the fruit that Jesus was looking for in the temple? Well, the fruit that Jesus wanted to see is that the temple was producing people growing in compassion, justice, mercy, and love. The fruit that the temple was supposed to be producing was that people were growing in their awareness of what it meant to be the people of God. The whole reason for the temple wasn't simply for worship. That's a part of what the temple existed for. But the whole purpose of worship and coming to the temple and having a house that was there for God was so that people could come, they could have an experience with God, and that their lives would then be changed. So that they would then be people who would show love to the rest of the world. So that they would then be that physical manifestation of God's presence for all people everywhere. So for us, let's get back to that truth and a question here for a second. And here's the truth. It's a quote from Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg. When worship substitutes for justice, God rejects God's temple. Or for us today, God's church. That's an easy truth. I get it. I know. Think about that for a second. When worship substitutes for justice, when worship is the main thing, when it's simply all about worship, coming to the temple for an hour, singing some songs, raising your hands, saying some prayers, giving an offering, reading some scripture, when that is the main thing and justice and mercy are neglected, when the rest of your life doesn't look anything like the God that you say that you're worshiping, then God rejects the very house that bears his name. See, if we were to ask the question, what does God care the most about? I would say this. God cares the most about how we collectively are enacting justice and mercy in the world. I would say what God cares the most about is how we collectively, as God's people, are showing the world the very love, grace, compassion, mercy of God through how we live our lives. And if you read through the Old Testament prophets, time and time again, you will find God rejecting his temple because the people are saying one thing. They're worshiping. They're doing all the right things, going through all the right motions for that hour or two or however long it might be, but yet the majority of their lives are actually far from God's heart. If you go to the next slide, let's look at a couple of these. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. This is God speaking. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Now, I understand, we don't give offerings today, so some of this language doesn't quite make sense for us. So maybe we could just say something like, I despise your church services. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me monetary offerings, even though you sing some songs of worship to me, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, away with your singing, away with all those nice worship songs that you've written and that you all sing on a Sunday morning. I won't listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Go to the next slide. Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. See, we can come to church, we can do the whole church thing, and yet the rest of your life and how you live can actually deny the very existence of God. You can acknowledge God for an hour or two each week, even half hour each day, but yet if the rest of your life isn't acknowledging the existence of God, well, what's the point of that hour or that half hour? Go to the next slide. This is Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, not just one ram? What if we were to get a couple thousand rams? Then, of course, God's going to be pleased with us. What about 10,000 rivers of olive oil? It's quite a bit of olive oil. What if we were to just give God more of our possessions, more of our offerings? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the thing that is most dear to me, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will God then be pleased? Well, God has shown you, O mortal, O human. I love that phrase, O mortal. What is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. No, God doesn't want thousands of rams. He doesn't want 10,000 rivers of olive oil. He doesn't want more of your possessions. What God wants is for you to act justly towards your neighbor, to love mercy, to care for the vulnerable, to speak out for the oppressed, to do something about those who have been kicked to the curb, to actually love the people that you see on a regular, daily basis. Right, well, let's do one more of these. Go to the next slide. Isaiah 1. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Are we getting the point yet? They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. And how do you do this? Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Two of the most vulnerable people in society, the world at that time. Because this shows up again and again in the Old Testament, and obviously here in the passage that we read in Mark, you know what this tells me? Is that the natural tendency of religion, the natural drift of religion, is towards hollow observance, of going through all the right motions, doing all the right things, and yet having a heart that is actually far from the very heart of God. It can become very easy. You get into a routine. All right, you set your watch. I know I pray at this time. I go to church at this time. I give this amount of money each month. I read this amount of the Bible every single. In doing all that, it can become very routine, that it just becomes like an obligation, something that you do, but there's really no heart behind it. This is what we see happening all throughout the scriptures, and this is what Jesus is condemning. See, you can have great worship here on a Sunday morning. You can have the most professional worship in your car on a Tuesday afternoon. You can create a worship service that is absolutely stunning and out of this world. It's the perfect atmosphere. You can read your scriptures every single day. You can memorize verses. You can quote Jesus all day long. You can spend the first 30 minutes of your day praying in a personal, quiet time with God. You can spend your whole day praying. You can have a special prayer closet devoted to praying. But if none of that is empowering you to be a person of justice and mercy, if your religion is not leading you to be a person who is the physical manifestation of God's presence, of God's love, and God's grace, and God's active compassion, if your religion isn't empowering you to move towards the vulnerable, those who are hurting, those who have been betrayed, those who don't have access to clean water and food and shelter and education, those who are fleeing their countries because of war and violence and oppression, if your religion doesn't lead you toward the vulnerable and the oppressed, then your religion is worthless. This is what God has spoken for thousands of years. This is what the prophets of God have been speaking for thousands of years, and this is what Jesus comes to say here, that everything is functioning the way in which it's supposed to be, as we saw already here in Mark. Everything is operating the way in which it's supposed to operate, but underneath it all, it's lost its heart. It's lost its meaning. It's actually not creating the type of fruit that God desires to see from the house that bears his name. See, for us here at Awaken, we believe so strongly in these words of Jesus that this is why we are devoting an entire Sunday morning service to stuffing t-shirts with personal toiletries to be handed out to those around us who are in need. See, because if what we do here is just about building our temple and about creating a nice, safe refuge for Christians to come and escape the dangers of the world out there while neglecting the needs, the great needs that we see in the world around us, then what we do here, it's worthless. And we have failed as the people of God. We believe so strongly here at Awaken in these words of Jesus. It's actually why the board has said, hey, we want to dedicate a second Sunday this year, a full Sunday morning, to actually helping those around the world who need help. And so we're actually developing a project now for sometime in the fall where we are going to be raising money to provide clean water for those around the world who do not have access to clean water. See, we believe so strongly in the words of Jesus. If all we're about is building our temple and creating this beautiful service here on a Sunday morning, but we're neglecting mercy and compassion and love and justice and some of the greatest needs. And let's be honest, I mean, we just saw this week again another terror attack. Our world is hurting. And our world is in need of people who will take seriously this call of Jesus to be the presence of God for the world. Our world is in great need of people who, instead of inflicting more violence and more harm, are going to be people who are actually peacemakers and people who are actually going to bring healing to the world around us. The world is in need of people like you and me, people who are claiming to be the people of God, who will actually leave the temple, go out from the temple, go out from this refuge in this safe place, and actually do something about the great needs that we see in our world today. So I have a question to leave you with this morning. And I understand this is not an easy scripture. Monday is not a very easy day on the walk to the cross. This is quite challenging. And following Jesus, it could cause all sorts of problems for your life. Think about Jesus. What's five days from Monday? He's going to end up on a cross because of what he was doing and what he was saying. So when you confront some of the deeply entrenched systems of the world, it could lead to the cross. It could lead to some people who don't quite look at you the same that they used to when church was a nice, safe, comfortable place to be. But this is what Jesus is inviting us as his followers to live into. So the question for us today, how is your worship or how is your religion cultivating a heart and of mercy and justice within you, which is the very heart of God. Let me pray for us this morning. God, we come to you today, and God, we acknowledge that these words of Jesus, they're difficult, they're challenging. But God, we want to be people who are wholeheartedly devoted to following you. God, we want to be people who through our lives move towards those who are hurting. God, move towards the vulnerable, the oppressed. God, we want to be people. We want to be a church here at Awaken, God, that is known for our love, for our mercy, for our compassion. God, we want to be a church that develops the fruit that you long to see in this world through the houses that bear your name, through the church that bears your name. So God, I pray that we would be that church. God, that what we do here on a Sunday morning, what we do here throughout the week, God, that we would be people who individually and collectively are empowered to live lives of justice and mercy. God, may our worship, may it not just be a routine or a ritual, a motion that we go through, but may it be something that deeply impacts our heart, that changes us, God, that transforms us, God, that transforms us more into the image of Christ. God, that we truly would be the hands, the feet of Christ for this world. God, that we would be people who would bring love to the places of the world where love is needed. God, that we would be people who would bring healing to all the pain that we see in the world around us. So God, when you look upon us here at Awaken, may it be a pleasing aroma to you. And God, I pray that we would continue being a place of refuge, but also a place of being sent out into the world in order to be your representative. So we pray, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.